This will be number 27 in the series of Hebrews that we've been going through. And this is going to be a different kind of sermon from the point of view of trying to uncover and understand even more the Word of God. See, now we're told in Isaiah 28 that the Word of God is understood line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here and a little there. And that it has to be put together rightly, as Paul told Timothy, rightly divide the Word of God. And also, there are degrees of understanding. Let's take one verse in particularly, John 3 and verse 16. And let's look at this for just a minute. There are degrees of understanding that people have concerning this verse depending upon their involvement with God. Depending upon what they've been taught in whatever church that they go to. And depending upon their personal relationship with God, depending upon the experiences that they have gone through. Now, John 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Now, some people read that and they think, well, we're going to heaven. Some people read that and say, all you got to do is believe. And they don't understand much more beyond that. But how is it that God loved the world? And how is it that he gave his only begotten Son? And how did it come about the way that it came about? Well, the only way we're going to understand this is to realize that in the Word of God, since it's inspired by the mind of God, that there are certain things that come along that God reveals to give us a deeper understanding of it. Now, Paul wrote of that. Let's come to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And it's not something that anybody can pick up like a book and just read it. It isn't understood that way. Yes, it can be read that way, but whether it is understood that way or not is another whole question. And it's interesting with the commentary that we have with the coming New Testament, where we show not only from the scriptures themselves, but also from history and from the textual criticism, that all the words in the Bible are God-breathed. Now, this comes out at a time when the world is saying, and even those who are supposed to be ministers, who are what the world calls men of the cloth. And if you want some real shocking things and you're online, go to Dr. Spong and look at some of the things that he has written. Because there is a vast movement not only out in the world to get rid of God and have a Christianity without God, but there's also a vast movement of lying men of the cloth within what is called the church establishment of the world, if I could use that. And they are preaching directly against God, directly against the inspiration of the Word of God. And when you read some of the things that they have, it's almost like reading the myth of the story of evolution. They have a story that they tell. And the substance of it is this, that those who said in the New Testament or the Old Testament, who wrote it, they didn't write it. But their disciples, they told the story verbally, and it was gradually formed together, And then they lay it all at the footsteps of the Roman Catholic Church, that they created the New Testament. And so this is the commonly perceived thing that's in the world. But what we show is the exact opposite. God intended the New Testament to be written, and it was written by the ones who said they wrote it, and it is the inspired Word of God. And it is the Word of God that is only understood by the Spirit of God. Now here in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Now we speak wisdom among the spiritually mature. However, it is not the wisdom of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to nothing. And I think Saddam Hussein is a good example of that, right? Did he not come to nothing? Rather, we speak the wisdom of God, which is different. That has to be with the Word of God. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, that is a mystery to the world, and even a mystery to religionists who do not read the Word of God as it is the Word of God. Even the hidden wisdom that God foreordained before the ages unto our glory. Now what Paul is saying here is that the understanding of the plan of God and so forth and the Word of God was foreordained before the ages for the very purpose that we be born into the kingdom of God. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Okay. Now this means that God calling the weak of the world, which we all are, and as he says over here in chapter 1, that we are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are. You see, God has given us a high calling and a great mission according to his plan and his purpose and his will in his timing, you see. Not that we go out and we take over the reins of government now. But when we do, all those things that have infuriated you when you watch the news and watch the government speakers speak their double speak and all this sort of thing, the things that are going on, guess what? Christ is going to give us the authority to straighten it all out. So you see, salvation is more than just people living a good life. People have some understanding of the Word of God. It is a fantastic and a tremendous calling which was set forth before the foundation of the world. And today we're going to see some of the deep things that Paul talks about here. Of the things between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So let's continue here now. Verse 8, which not one of the rulers of this world has known, for had they known it, so you know it's no surprise that when you hear the rulers of the world speak, they don't know anything. See, the Bible tells us they don't. See? For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but according as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. See, now that's a key thing that's important. And you can put in your margin there, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. All things. Not one thing excluded. Even the difficult things, even the problematic things, even the disappointments, and yes, even death. That's the whole point and the purpose of Jesus' coming. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us, first to the apostles, and then to the brethren, by his Spirit. And that's the whole important thing concerning the calling of the Apostle Paul, who was what? A very high mucky muck in Judaism, right? And what did he know about God? Very little. What did he understand, though he was one of the most righteous of Pharisees that could have been, and the son of a Pharisee? What did he say of all of that? I count it but dung to win Christ. So God had to reveal it to him. God had to reveal it to the apostles. God has to reveal it to us by his Spirit as we study his word, as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, as we yield to God to understand. God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now today, we are going to understand, hopefully, a little bit more about one of the deep things of God. Verse 11, for who among men understands the things of a man except by the Spirit of man which is in him? In the same way also, the things of God no one understands except by the Spirit of God. And to whom does God give his Spirit? To those who obey him. Verse 12, now we have not received the spirit of the world. And I know Robert Martin gave me a tape from the Jesus Seminar concerning the Nag Hammadi Gnostic Gospel of Mary Magdalene. And I tell you, it was so evident that made this verse just stand out. Here they are. Intelligent, studied for years and years, you know, doctor, 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 PhD, 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 study all these languages, know all of them, be able to read the fragments of the Nag Hammadi library, and all of that, and they don't have a clue. They're all wandering out here in the mist of their super intellectual thoughts and emotions. And it was awfully hard getting through that tape, but I got through that tape. But nevertheless, that's the spirit of the world. See? But the spirit that is of God is what we have received so that we might know. Now, God wants us to know, but he wants us to search for it. And he wants us to search for it in the right way. That we might know the things graciously given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in the words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit in order to communicate spiritual things by spiritual means. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And some of what we are going to cover today falls exactly in that category. And falls in that category because you go along and you study and you grow in knowledge and understanding and all of these things come together bit by bit, step by step, you know, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade now, if we look around and see all of our gray heads. And yet there's still more to learn. And the way that we learn these things is because we still ask questions. So let's come to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And let's pick it up where we left off. And let's see what we can learn here. Now, I preached on this once some years ago, but what we're going to do is examine the covenant between God the Father and Jesus Christ. A lot of people claim that Jesus was under the old covenant. No, he was not under the old covenant. If he were under the old covenant, then he would have offered sacrifices, correct? Jesus was not under the new covenant because the new covenant hadn't been given. But what we are going to see is that Jesus was under a special covenant between him and God the Father. Now, where do we find this? Well, Paul leads up to it. Let's begin here, Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having only a shadow of good things that are coming, and not the image of those things, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, is never able to make perfect those who come to worship. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? For once those who worship have been purified, they should no longer be conscious of sin. See, so that's part of our repentance and coming to God and asking God to cleanse our heart and mind and conscience. And to get rid of the sin within. That's the whole goal of overcoming, you see. Verse 3, on the contrary, I'm reading from the New Translation here. In offering these sacrifices year by year, there is a remembrance of sins. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now why is that? Even though it was, as we saw, for the removal of sin to justify them to the temple. Because it requires something greater than a human being to forgive human sin. And it's also true that no animal is even equal to a human being, let alone greater. So that's why this was given to show that there has to be something greater than that. Now verse 5, for this reason, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you have prepared a body for me. Now this is talking about Christ. And we'll go back and we'll look at the psalm concerning this and where it came from. And we will see that this is accurately quoted from the Septuagint. We'll see in the King James it's just a little bit different. And by the way, I might mention, someone sent me a study using the latest Tanakh. And the Tanakh is the Hebrew publication of the Old Testament. Well, what do you suppose they've done in the latest ones? They've gone through and sanitized all of the prophecies concerning Christ to make them read slightly different. So if you want to study the Hebrew the English translation by the Jews of the Hebrew Old Testament, what you do is this. You go back and you get a 1908 or 1905, something like that. I have one of those. And you compare that with the newest Tanakh. So anyway, here's quite a thing. You have prepared a body for me, a physical body for Christ, and we will see there were certain things that God promised in doing that. And also, this has to do with the church, because the church is the body of Christ of which he's the head, correct? So we can get many things out of this. Now then again, he repeats it. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Now here's a key verse, verse 7. Verse 7 becomes the important verse. Then said I, lo, I come, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book, to do your will, O God. Okay, now we'll examine this in just a little bit here. Where is the scroll of the book? Where in the Old Testament is this scroll? Well, let's look where it's quoted from in Psalm 40. And we will see that this is just a quote. Psalm 40. And then we'll ask some questions concerning the scroll of the book and so forth and see what we can come up with. Okay. Let's pick it up here in verse 6, Psalm 40. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, instead of saying you prepared a body for me, it says, my ears have you opened. Burnt offering and offering for sin you have not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, where can you find that? What book? What scroll? I delight to do your will, O God, yea, your law is within my heart. Now let's ask another question. Are there books in heaven? Yes, there are. What do we have? We have the book of life, don't we? And all those who have the Spirit of God, their name is written there. We also have to have a book, and the book of life, by the way, includes first and second resurrection. Would it not? Would have to. And consider this. God says that a sparrow doesn't fall that the Father is not aware of it. So God is in close communication with the earth through the things that he has created. A lot of people think that God is way off someplace, but he's not way off someplace. Okay, now then there also, because the wicked have to be resurrected and judged, don't they? Then there has to be a book of those whose names are written in there for the resurrection of the incorrigible wicked. Now then, there are other books, aren't there? Let's come to John 10. Not John 10, Revelation 10, beg your pardon. We'll get to John 10 in a little bit. Revelation 10. Now here was a special book. Revelation 10. Let's pick it up right here in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. So there's another book in heaven. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Apparently it's going to be so devastating that it would be such a horrible thing to write it. So then the angel, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven, the things that are therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things that are therein, that there should be delay no longer. Not time, but delay. And then it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which is standing on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the book. And he said, take and eat it. It'll make your belly bitter. It shall be in your mouth sweet as honey. So he took the book. He did so. And what he was to do then was to prophesy. Let's come back here to Revelation, the fifth chapter. And let's see that there is what we call the book of prophecy. See, the first three chapters are the letters to the seven churches. The fourth chapter is showing the throne of God and where everything is taking place. The fifth chapter, let's begin here in verse 1 to show that there's a book there. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book and to look upon it. So here, what do we have? What does this book contain? All the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, there's certain things that were done before the foundation of the world. Let's come to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. You see, God had this all planned out before he even began the process. And part of the scroll that it was written in, we are going to see, was a special scroll. Now, Revelation 13 and verse 8 talks about the coming beast, how the world's going to worship him and so forth. The only ones who are not going to worship him are those whose names are in the book of life. The ones whose names are not written in the book of life, so there again we have the book of life here, right? Of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this was planned before the foundation of the world. Now, how did they plan it? How did they work it out? Well, let's see if we can pick up some clues. Let's look at one of them. You have prepared me a body. And it's written in a scroll of a book. Now, since God is a covenant God, and what do we have here contained in the Bible? We have the old covenant, we have the new covenant, we have lesser covenants and promises and things given, don't we? And it's written. Do you suppose that there was a special book written that contained the agreement of God the Father and Jesus Christ? Now, between themselves alone, they wouldn't need it written down. But why would they write it down? So that when all of those who are resurrected enter into the kingdom of God, they can see the record of how it was planned. Now, let's look at the body. Let's come to Psalm 16. Could this have been written in the scroll of the book? Because in a scroll of a book, it's written of me. So everything to do with the ministry of Christ was written there. Psalm 16. Now, before we get into Psalm 16, let's just review something we already know. What do we know concerning God in the Old Testament? In the beginning, God. And what is the Hebrew word? Elohim. Okay. And in studying the Bible and searching it out, the Bible reveals that there were two who were Elohim. One became the Father, one became the Son. So they had an agreement. Okay, we'll get to Psalm 16 in a minute. Come over to Psalm 2 first. Psalm 2. Let's pick it up before the body is formed. And we will see what God had to do, what the one who became the Son had to do. And there had to be absolute trust and absolute belief and absolute faith in each other, God the Father and Jesus Christ, in order to do what God did. You know, today in this world, they break every agreement that they have. And if God the Father were not righteous and God who loves, and if Jesus Christ were not righteous and God who loves, then the one who became a human being could have been snuffed out by the one who didn't, right? Okay. There was a time when the one who became the Son gave up his power and glory as God to be begotten in the Virgin Mary. Now let's come here to Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree that the Lord has said to me. Now, this is probably written in that scroll, because everything about Christ was going to be written in that scroll. You are my Son, this day I have begotten you. Now there was a day when that happened. We have that recorded in Luke, the first chapter, don't we? Yes. Okay. What did God have to do that? What did Jesus have to do? The one who became Jesus Christ. Let's add a little bit more before we go to Psalm 16. Let's come back here to Philippians, the second chapter. And let's see what Jesus had to do in order to become a human being. And this is what is so confounding to people in the world, religious people who, whatever their theology is. And that's why it's almost, I don't know, some of these religionists, you wonder if you can do anything to get the truth into their heads, you know. Now the one who became the Son had a body prepared for him. What does this mean, prepared? First thing had to happen before the body could be prepared. And of course, in preparing the body, however Christ reduced himself down in power and glory, it had to be made compatible with genes and chromosomes, correct? In order for that begettal in Mary to produce a human being. Now, with the knowledge we have of science today, we can understand that a little bit more. Okay, Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, setting the example of humility and giving up, who, although he existed in the form of God, and that is the correct translation, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. Means he gave up his power, his glory, his splendor, his rule, his authority, and handed it all over to God the Father. There's going to be answers. I'm anxious to see if there is that book, which I'm convinced that there is, and to understand what's in it. Because this was a tremendous thing for God to do. And was made in the likeness of men and took on the form of a servant. And having been found in the manner of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now we're going to see there's some other things that were promised. Now, let's come to Hebrews, the first chapter, and then we'll go to Psalm 16. When he was born, God commanded that the angels worship him. Now that's something. And they did. Remember the account in the book of Luke? The shepherds were out there, and all of a sudden the heavens lighted up, and here were a host of angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest." See. So when Paul writes here, beginning right here in verse 1, this is profound. God, who spoke to the fathers at different times in the past and in many ways by the prophets, have spoken to us in these days, these last days, by his Son. Now, how profound is that when compared to a human being, you see, even though he became a human like we are human? Whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the very Creator who made the heavens and the earth under the authority of God the Father was the one who divested himself and became a human being. You can't have any greater authority and power than that to forgive your sins, can you? No. Who being in the brightness, being the brightness of his glory and the exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. You think about that for a minute. The very one who upholds the universe by the word of his power says that if you confess your sins, I will forgive your sins. That's why you need to believe that that is so. That's why we need to have faith. And love, and all the attributes that God can give us, you see. When he had by himself, since he was the creator of human beings, since he gave the judgment of the law of sin and death to Adam and Eve, and that passed on to all human beings, he alone, and this is why, it cannot be that the one who was Jesus Christ was just another man. Because this has to save all humanity. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and having been made so much greater than any of the angels, inasmuch as he has inherited a name exceedingly superior to them, for unto which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you"? That's a one-time occurrence. And again, "I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me," and that was part of their agreement. And again, when he brought the firstborn into the world, now the King James says begotten, but that's incorrect, it's firstborn. This means when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And remember what he was commanded to call him? Jesus. What's another name? Emmanuel. And what does that mean? God with us. When he brought the firstborn into the world, he said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now then, we're ready for Psalm 16. Okay? Let's go there. Psalm 16. Here's part of the promise. Now we can pick up a few clues from some of the Psalms and some of the other scriptures. Okay? Psalm 16. Verse 10. This is the promise of the resurrection. Since he was going to become a human being and suffer death, he had to have the promise that God would fulfill, right? Here's part of the promise. You will not leave my soul in hell. Now that means the grave. Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You can go back to Psalm 2 and see where Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost concerning Christ. And you will show me the paths of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures evermore. So he promised that he would not let his body corrupt. Let's come to Isaiah 9. Now, Isaiah 9 is a very profound section of Scripture. Isaiah 9, and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now look. All of these are names and attributes of God. So here it said of this little child that would be born, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, as much of God as could be in the flesh, that's what Jesus had. We've also seen that it's impossible for God in his glorified form to fill a human body. Why? Because it would disintegrate it. That's what God told Moses. He said, you cannot see my face and live. So therefore, God had to divest himself of his glory and power and honor and become a human being to become a child to be born. Let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please. Now let's continue on here in Isaiah the 9th chapter. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And I've had a lot of people ask me the question, well, when is Jesus going to be the Everlasting Father? And what about God the Father? Does this not present a conflict? Well, no. God the Father is the Father of all of those who are going to be in the first resurrection. He will not be the Father of all of those that come into the kingdom of God during the millennium. Jesus Christ will be the Father of all of those, and the church ruling with Christ will be the mother of them. So henceforth then, at that time, the one that we know as the Father is our Father, but will be their grandfather. If we could put it in human terms. See? So that's when Jesus will be the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, just like there's no end to the universe. And upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, when Jesus came in the flesh, since we're here in Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah 50. Now you will understand even more, Isaiah 50, and understand this. The current thing that is going around about Jesus is this. And if you got tired of watching all the Christmas shows over the Christmas holidays and so forth, and you turned on History Channel, you saw a lot of stories out of the Bible. And one of the stories that keeps coming out over and over and over again is Jesus was a Jew, born into a Jewish family, and he was taught by the rabbis, and Jesus himself was a rabbi. Well, since, and I believe that this is part of the covenant that was written in that scroll, since Jesus gave up everything to become a human being, and of course, you know, when a baby is born outside of just certain functions that God has programmed into the mind of a baby, such as responding to love, being able to nurture, being able to, you know, have some few rudimentary movements and things like that, the brain is virtually empty of any knowledge. There is no programmed knowledge in there. They don't come out speaking a language. Oh, hi, Mom. Well, I'm sure glad to be here. It was kind of dark and wet in there for all this 9 months, you know. God could not leave the mind of Jesus Christ to be taught and programmed by liars. Because what the rabbis follow is based upon their traditions, which are lies against the word of God. So he was taught by the Father directly. And I think beginning at a very early age, probably almost immediately. Question. Do newborn babies begin responding to mother and father and the environment around them? Yes, immediately, don't they? Yes. Okay. Well, we've covered this before, but we will cover it again.